18. And if you've been with us for a while, you'd known that we have been in John for a number of weeks, and we have a few weeks left to go. The last week we looked at the arrest of Jesus, and before he was arrested, there was a number of weeks that he was kind of giving his last words. We saw his last prayer. We saw some of the last things that he was interested in, and starting in John 14 and 14, 15, and 16, we saw some of those things. We saw his last prayer in John chapter 17, or the high priestly prayer, I should say. And then last week we had his arrest. And as we looked at his arrest last week, I hope one of the things that stood out to you was that his arrest was done not on the terms of the Roman soldiers or upon the Jewish Sanhedrin, but upon his own terms. And he set the terms for his arrest, and he was not so much being overtaken as he was giving himself over to them. And as we get into the trial of Jesus, there's actually two different trials that happen, and we don't find all of the aspects of the trials of Jesus within, and by trials I'm talking about the actual legal proceedings of his arrest. We don't see all of those in one gospel. We see it throughout the four gospels. We get different parts and different pieces throughout the four gospels. One of the things you know about John is we're going to get a different picture of what happens. We get some additional information that we don't see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So what we're going to do today is I'm going to go over and I'm going to give you kind of a brief overview of the trials of Jesus and try to explain them to you with just a few details. And then we're going to go back and we're going to look at John chapter 18. Okay? So let's talk about the trial of Jesus. Of course, he's been arrested, and when a criminal is arrested, they're put on trial. There are some things that we're going to see today that are very similar to the things that happen today in our society when people get arrested and have a trial. And there's some things that are going to be different. Let me just basically say this. There are going to be two different trials. There is going to be a Jewish trial or a trial before the Sanhedrin. And there is going to be a Roman trial and a trial before the Roman government. Each of those trials is going to be broken into three different parts. Okay, so two trials, three parts. You could look at it as six different trials, or you could look at it as two trials with three parts. So when Jesus gets arrested, the first thing that happens is he is going to go through the Jewish part of the trial. And the first part of that is going to be the trial before Annas. The trial before Annas. And let me just give you a couple of things about Annas. Annas was, he was not the high priest. He is going to be the guy behind the high priest. Okay? Annas was a high priest about 15 years before Jesus was around. He kind of pulled the strings. He was the one that was kind of in control. I believe that Annas is the one that is pushing for the execution of Jesus. Now, in about 15 AD, so 15 years before Jesus started his public ministry, Annas was the high priest, and he had been the high priest for 15 years. Okay, the Romans, remember, we're in this time of Judaism where the Jewish people group are underneath the authority of the Roman government. So there is some Jewish things that happen. There's some Jewish traditions. There's some Jewish laws. There's some Jewish things. But overarching what is happening in Judaism is also this Roman government that's in charge. And they can put into place or take out of place people that were in power. Now, Annas, I don't know if you know this or not, but he was the chief priest for 15 years. There was five other members of Annas' family that were chief priests in the preceding years after that. One of those was a man, it was his son-in-law, and his name is Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the chief priest. Now, how does the Jewish government work? The Jewish government consists of Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, like how we have a Congress, and the Congress is made up of the House of Representatives and the Senate, but together they're a Congress. In Judaism, they had that same idea. Okay, they have the Sanhedrin. That Sanhedrin is made up of people that are Pharisees, It's also made up of people who are Sadducees. There are going to be 70 people that sit on the Sanhedrin. Okay, so it's not a small number, but it's not as large as our Congress today. In charge of all of those people, kind of like our president, is the chief priest. Okay, now, Sadducees were all for Rome. They believed, you know, there's two parts of government here. There's the Roman government and there's the Jewish government. They were kind of on the side of the Roman government. It wouldn't be surprising to see a Sadducee in a Roman bath, for example. They supported Rome. They supported Rome being there. They were kind of the ones that were, Rome's here. Win in Rome. Do like the Romans. The Romans are here. We might as well live by them and abide by them. And they were kind of like maybe your Democrats. Okay, now I'm going to stir some things up today. I can see that already. On the other side, you had the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were anti-government. They didn't want anything to do with the Roman government being there. They wanted the Roman government overthrown, and they were more on the sides of maybe your Republicans, okay? Now, I say Democrats and Republicans. We probably meet more in the middle as Democrats and Republicans. Maybe not so much anymore, but a few years ago, than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't really like each other, but that was the ruling body over the Jewish nation. Okay? And so when Jesus comes on trial, he is going to come on trial before the Sanhedrin. Before he actually goes before the Sanhedrin, he is going to stand on trial before Annas. Okay. In other words, like Annas he's probably being held in Annas's house, and he's being tried in Annas's house before he even gets to the actual trial. Now, you remember we've seen this story. The story of Jesus, he goes into the temple and you have all the tax collectors, or not the tax collectors, but the people that are selling the doves, and they're selling the sacrifices there. And we talked about how they were charging extra exorbitant amounts. And remember what Jesus did? He went in and he braided a whip and he kicked over the tables of the money changers and he drove all those people out of the temple. Now, that probably made Annas really mad. The reason we believe that is because that section in the temple that sold all of those things was known as the Bazaar of Annas. He was the guy that allowed that. He's also the guy that was probably making the money that was made from that. Okay? So first of all, we have the Jewish trials. There's a trial before Annas. After the trial in Annas's house, Jesus is transferred to Caiaphas's house. And they're going to have the entire Sanhedrin in Caiaphas' house for the second part of the Jewish trials. Now, everything about these trials is going to be illegal. Jesus was arrested at night. The trials are going to occur the same night that he's arrested. Okay? It was illegal to try anybody during when the sun wasn't up. It had to be during daylight hours, okay? And a trial also had to happen over the course of at least 2 days. In other words, you couldn't come in for a trial and get your sentence the same day that you were tried. I think maybe the reason for that was because, they wanted to maybe sleep on it and maybe give some time to think about the trial and those type of things. I don't know for sure. But what we're going to see is that the trial happens at night and it happens, and the verdict is given immediately. Okay, so those are two illegalities of the trial. Now, just think about this for a second. If you heard of a trial happening in the United States and it happened at 2:30 in the morning or 3 in the morning, you would say, nah, there's something shady about what is happening here. When they bring the charges against Jesus during this second trial, they have false witnesses that are going to testify against him. In the midst of those false witnesses testifying against him, the false witnesses don't even agree with what's being said. So eventually they're going to charge Jesus with the crime of blasphemy. In other words, they're going to charge him with claiming to be God when he's not God. Okay? During the trial, one of the other things they're going to do is they're going to blindfold Jesus, they are going to spit on him, they are going to strike him, and they're going to mock him by asking him to prophesy, "Who struck you?" Okay? That was another illegality. Now, the Jewish Sanhedrin in those days didn't care if you were beaten for a crime that you committed, but you had to be convicted of the crime before you were beaten. And Jesus is going to be struck and he's going to be beaten before the trial is even over. Okay, we're going to see that in both of the first two trials. The third trial that's going to happen is, I'm just calling it the daylight trial. They wait till the sun comes up. They want everything to be legal. And so they have a trial once the sun comes up. They are going to tell, the charge that is going to come against him is going to be sedition against Rome. Okay? They can't bring him to Pilate for blasphemy because Rome doesn't recognize that as a capital offense. So they're going to come up with this thing. We go from the Jewish trials to the Roman trials. Jesus is going to go before Pilate, and as he goes before Pilate, let me just say this. The people in Rome had a day that was consumed with leisure and fun. They had to get to their baths, and they had to soak in their baths, and they had to, eat a lot of food, and there was a lot of leisure that went on. And so Roman officials would generally do their business early in the morning. And because the Sanhedrin knew that business was done in the morning, they bring Jesus to Pilate right away. So some scholars believe between 6 and 7 in the morning is when the Roman trials begin. When they bring him to Pilate, Pilate says, "Why are you bringing him to me? Give me a charge." And they respond in John chapter 18, verse 30. We're going to see this verse today. "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." That's the charge that they give against him. Now again, you can see kind of a circus developing here. Imagine that happening today in America. You're brought on trial, and the only charge that they have, "If this guy wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him." Again, we have an illegal thing happening here. Pilate sees that there's a lot of, there's something going on here. And so he's going to bring him into the, he's going to bring him in and he is going to interrogate him privately. The other thing that's interesting is that Pilate is the head of the southern part of Israel. So he's, south of Samaria. And north of Samaria, another man is in charge, and you've heard his name too, Herod, is in charge of the northern part of Israel. Okay? Since the Passover is happening, and since Herod is in charge of the northern part, which Jesus was from Galilee, from the northern part, and since he's in town, Pilate is going to say, "I'm sending you over to Herod." Now, part of the reason is because he wants to get Jesus out of his hair. The other part of the reason is, I don't know if you know this or not, but Pilate and Herod were old enemies. They didn't really like each other. They didn't get along too well. They didn't do that. And so Pilate is going to send Jesus over to Herod kind of as a peace offering. Like, "Hey, I'm sending you this guy. He's part of your territory. I could judge him myself, but go ahead and you can judge him." Now, that begins the second part of the Roman trials. The second part of the Roman trials is Jesus before Herod. Now, when Jesus gets before Herod, Herod is super excited to see Jesus. He's been hearing about Jesus all over the place, and he makes Jesus an offer. "Hey, if you do a trick for me, if you'll do a miracle, I'll let you go." And Jesus, before Herod, refuses to even speak. Okay, so Herod amps it up a little bit, trying to get Jesus to do a miracle and trying to get Jesus to talk. And he is going to dress Jesus in an elegant robe. And the soldiers are going to kneel down before him and they're going to mock him and they're going to call him the King of the Jews. And they're going to do these things. Well, Jesus doesn't respond to their goading, and he is sent back to Pilate. When he gets back to Pilate, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 23, verse 12, that from that day forward, Herod and Pilate became good friends. Okay, so part of Pilate's plan worked to make appeasement with Herod. Well, Jesus ends up back with Pilate, and when he gets back, we're going to see things like Jesus standing in front of people, and that old statement, would you rather have Jesus or would you rather have Barabbas? Would you rather have Jesus or Barabbas? We're going to see Jesus flogged. We're going to see a crown of thorn placed upon his head. We're going to see more mockings and beatings. Finally, Pilate is going to come forth with Jesus and bring him in front of the crowd. And he's going to say, what do you want me to do with the King of the Jews? There's a lot of mockery that's going on here, not only at Jesus, but at the Jewish nation. And the crowd is going to respond, crucify him. Finally, Pilate's going to wash his hands of Jesus, and they're going to hang him on a tree. Okay? So, we've got the Jewish section, we've got the Roman section. Each one of those has three parts. So as we enter John chapter 18, we're going to also see that there's some other drama stuff that's going on. So look with me in John chapter 18, verse 12. In verse 12, we read, so the Roman cohort and the commander of and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Okay, and we read that back when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Caiaphas said it's better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. And he was prophesying, and he didn't really know what he was even saying. And what we're going to see is, in this first little section is going to talk about going to the first part of the first trial. It's a detail that we get in John that we don't get in the Synoptic Gospels. Okay? So, look at verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was the other disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper, and brought Peter in. Okay, now, one of the things that gospel writers do that's different, and we see this a lot in the book of John, you're going to see it over the next few weeks, is John is present, and John is going to he's going to be a witness to some of the things that are happening, but he's not going to say I or me or those type of things. He identifies himself in kind of the third person. So look again at verse 15. It says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Who was the other disciple? John is the other disciple. John, that's John's way of identifying himself. A lot of times he's going to say the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the beloved disciple, or something like that. That is always John's way of saying that he was a part of what has happened. Now, John was kind of known by the high priest. He knows the high priest in some way, shape, or form, probably through his family. They know each other. And so as Jesus goes into the trial, John is recognized probably by the gatekeeper, and he's allowed in. So John is, there's probably a pavilion type thing or something, a lanai, that this trial is going to happen. And then there's a courtyard, and you can see from one to the other. This is kind of more of an assumption than anything else. But what is happening is John has been led into the party, but Simon Peter has not. So John is going to go to the gatekeeper, this little girl at the gate, and he's going to say, hey, I know you know me, and you let me in and everything. I got a buddy out here, and I'm wondering if maybe you could get him in the door too. You know, it's like they're going clubbing or something, but they're not really clubbing. They're going to a trial in the middle of the night. And so this woman at the gate is going to say, sure, I'll let him in. So look at what happens in verse 17. He's going to get entry. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "Are you not also one of this man's disciple, are you?" He said, "I am not." Then the slaves and the officer were standing there, and they made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Now, interesting, in verse 17, this slave girl, as Peter is coming through the door, says, and look at the words. The words are important. So if you got your Bible, my version says this. She says to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples." And what we have here is going to be the first denial. Remember Jesus talking with Peter, and Peter says, "It doesn't matter if you go to your death, I'm going with you." And Jesus says, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." Okay, we got the first denial right here. But look at the word "also." You are not also one of this man's disciples. You know what that suggests to me? That she already knows, John is the one letting him in. She knows that John is one of the disciples. Right? She, you know, this is Jesus' disciple. Aren't you one of his also? And John says, or Peter says, "No, I'm not one of his disciples." Now, I want to keep on going with the story here, and I don't want to belabor this, and I don't want to make too big a deal out of this. But what I do want to say is this, that sometimes there are some believers in Jesus that can do some things and it's not sin. But when others try to do that same thing, it brings them to a place of temptation that causes them to sin. Does that make sense? And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 kind of talks about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is talking about meat sacrifice to idols. And Paul is speaking, he's saying, "Hey, look, there was meat animals that were taken and they were given as a sacrifice to an altar, but to not the God of the Bible, a different God." And Paul says this, "Look, I know," and then they would take that meat and they would bring it to the wholesale meat market and they would sell it. And Paul says, "Look, I can go there and I can buy that meat and I can eat that meat." And I'm paraphrasing here, okay? "I can buy it and I can eat it because I know that it's not really being sacrificed to a foreign god. It's being sacrificed to an idol that people have made, and it's not really being sacrificed to anything but a block of wood or, you know, maybe a golden statue or something. But there's other people, and maybe those people have been involved in that cult or that religion or that thing. And so maybe in order to keep their conscience clear, maybe they weren't even involved in it. But they say, 'I cannot eat meat sacrificed to idols.'" And Paul says, for them to do that would be wrong. It'd be a violation of their conscience, right? And sometimes some things that may be sin for me to do may not be sin for you to do. And some things that maybe I can do and I can get away with, you ought not do. I have some friends that are alcoholics. And when I walk by Costco, I usually don't walk through the alcohol aisles, but I've walked through there before, going from one side of the store to the other. It doesn't even bug me. I've never drank alcohol in my life, and so walking by alcohol, there's no temptation there. Now, candy aisle, that's a different story, okay? One time my wife sent me into the candy aisle, and I came out with like armloads of stuff, and I'm like, why would you send an addict into the candy aisle? Right? But maybe for you to walk past the alcohol would cause you to get a bottle and put it in your cart and bring it home and become drunk. Okay? Now that's just a simple thing. This could go a lot of different ways. But John is able to handle the temptation in this courtyard, and Peter is not. And just because it's okay for somebody else doesn't mean that it's necessarily okay for you. Okay? All right, I'm not going to keep on talking about that. Let's go to verse 19. We're back in the courtyard. The high priest was questioning Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching, and Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly in the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I have spoken to them. They know what I said." Now, again, this is the first part of the first trial. He's in Annas' house. Annas is going to do, and this kind of looks a little bit rude, what Jesus is doing, but it's not rude at all. Annas is doing something that is illegal. Okay? One of the things that was true is, today, our lawyers are allowed to question the witness, and when they question the witness, if he gives testimony that's condemning, we're allowed to put him in jail for that. In Jesus' day, you weren't even allowed to talk at your trial. Or if you said something that was condemning, you could go up and say, "Yeah, I murdered somebody." They couldn't take that as evidence. You had to be convicted by two or more witnesses. And so when Annas says, "Tell us what you're talking to your disciples," he gives this brief description. "Look, I'm not saying anything to my disciples that everybody hasn't heard. Go get some witnesses. Be legal about this. Do the right thing." Okay? Jesus reminds the high priest that Jewish law says that a man cannot be tried based on his own testimony, but upon two or more witnesses. Look at the response to Jesus saying, "Hey, let's be legal about this thing." Verse 22. When he said that, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. What we see here is the transition from one trial, one part of the first trial, to the second one. But we see this man, again, another illegal action is happening against Jesus. He's being struck, he's being beaten before his conviction. By the way, what we'll see in the next trial is they're going to bring witnesses. They're not going to question him, which is illegal to do. They're going to bring witnesses in. Those witnesses are going to be false, and they're not going to be able to agree. Okay, so look at verse 25 with me. "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself." We go back to Simon. "So they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' And he denied it, and he said, 'I am not.'" We got denial number two. Look at verse 26. "One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed." Okay, we've got some things happening here. First, Jesus' prophecy about the denials of Jesus are going to be absolutely true. Okay, that's part one. The second thing is, again, these guys are kind of warming themselves by the fire. Notice the one guy is a cousin, or he's related to the guy who, you remember Peter cut off the guy's ear last week? And we said he was probably going for the kill and he just got an ear. And then we talked about Jesus putting it back on the side. Well, he's like, "Whoa, that's, you know," I can imagine him kind of talking to his buddies. "I think that's the guy that cut off my cousin's ear. Hey, you're the guy that cut off my, you know." And in John, we just see that Jesus denies. In the synoptics, one of the synoptics, what we see is we see that when Peter says, "It was not me," that he does so with an oath, or he curses. He uses the Lord's name in vain. It's like, "You did this. You cut out, you are one of his disciples. Beep, 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 beep. I am not." Whoa, you're right. You're not one of his disciples, because they wouldn't. Okay, now, we've got a situation to deal with, and the situation that we need to deal with is what happens when we deny Jesus, what happens when we betray Jesus. how do we deal with that? Because maybe you are like me, where you have denied Jesus in your life. How are we going to deal with things like that? Well, the answer is in John chapter 21. And if you want to hear the answer to that, you're going to have to come back in a few weeks to get the answer. Okay, this is a little teaser. We're going to deal with this, but we're not going to deal with it right now. Now, Luke chapter 22, verse 62 says that when Peter left, he wept bitterly. Okay, he left bitterly. And again, Peter put himself in a situation that he was not able to handle. Let's look at verse 28. And what's happening now is we're transitioning from the Jewish trials, Jewish trial part 3, to Roman trial part 1. Okay? Look at verse 28. So they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now let me just give you a term that you might not know, praetorium. What is the praetorium? The praetorium is the governor's residence. Okay? So when it says they led Jesus to the praetorium, by the way, it's not only where he lived, but it's also where he's going to conduct his business, one of those things being trying people. There's a judgment seat in the praetorium. There's a place where he sits as judge. Okay, so don't let the big word get you all confused. They led him to the governor's residence. And look at what happens. The Sanhedrin, the people that are bringing Jesus to the governor's to the governor's residence, don't want to go in to the governor's residence because if they do, they'll be defiled. Now, according to Jewish law, basically, and this is an extra biblical law, but according to their laws at that time, if you went into the house of a Gentile, you were considered unclean for 7 days. You were considered unclean. If you were unclean, you wouldn't be able to participate in the Passover meal. You would have to miss it. Now, this is the biggest holiday of the year for them, for the Jewish people, the Passover meal. And so these guys don't want to go into the governor's mansion, into the governor's residency, because they don't want to be defiled. What's interesting is who they're bringing to the government, to governor's residence. You remember the story of the Passover? Let me just back up a little bit. Moses in the wilderness by himself, the children of Israel in the captive of Pharaoh of Egypt. God says to Moses, "Let my people go." Moses goes in. We've got plagues. We got 9 plagues, and then there's a final plague. And so Moses goes to the people of Israel and says, "I want you to take a lamb, and I want that lamb to be 3 years old and in its prime. I want that to be the strongest you've got. I want it to be perfect and undefiled. I want it to have no problems, no issues. I want it to be your best. And you're going to execute that lamb, if I can use that word. And from the blood of the lamb, you are going to take a paintbrush made out of hyssop. You're going to dip that into the blood of the lamb, and you are going to put the blood of the lamb on the lintels and upon the doorpost of your house. And then you're going to do this feast with the meat of the lamb. And the angel of the Lord is going to come, the death angel. And he's going to look. And everywhere he sees that blood, he is going to pass over that house. But everywhere there is no blood, the firstborn in that household will die. Okay? And that night, those that put the blood on the lintels and the doorpost, the angel of the Lord passed over, which was probably a majority of the Jewish people. And those that didn't have the blood post on the door, the angel of the Lord killed the firstborn in that household, which was mostly the Egyptians. Okay? And then Pharaoh, having lost his firstborn son that night, comes to Moses and says, "Get out of my country. I'm done with you. Right? You remember that story? And ever since that day, the Jewish people, not all Jewish people, but a majority of Jewish people, celebrate Passover. It's the most important day in their religious calendar. It's Passover morning. Now, do you know that a lot of times in the Old Testament when something happens, that it's a symbol for something that is going to happen in the New Testament? We had a real Passover lamb. When John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he says what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John was in a sense saying, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Irony is happening in this verse. Because the Sanhedrin are bringing the Passover lamb to be executed. And they don't want to enter the governor's residence so that they can eat a meal. You know what? They missed it. They totally missed who Jesus was. They totally missed it. He was right in front of their face. He did the miracles. He said they judge him. And in the trials, they can't find any accusation to bring against him. They basically judge him innocent, and then they want him hung upon a cross. Okay? Now, again, I hope you don't miss the Passover lamb. I hope you don't miss who Jesus is. That he's not just a good man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just somebody that people have talked about, but he is the Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Okay? Look at verse 29 with me. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Okay. If you were Pilate, how would you feel about that? You're coming here early in the morning. You're bringing this guy. I've got baths to get to. I've got food to get to. I've got things I need to do. And you can't even bring a charge against him. All you can say is if he wasn't an evildoer, you wouldn't have brought him here. Okay? I believe that was kind of Pilate's mood this morning that he dealt with Jesus. Okay, look at verse 31. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your own laws." Like, why are you bugging me with this? Just take him and judge him yourself. I don't care what happens to him, but I got things I need to do. It's Passover. This city is flooded with people. There's more people here than any other time of the year. Why am I dealing with this? And then they go on. Look at the rest of verse 31. The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by which kind of death he was about to die." Key words here. Pilate, we're not allowed to kill him. We want to execute this man. That's why he's here. I think maybe for the first time Pilate's going, okay, we're dealing with something here, but he's still not going to be happy. We're going to see sarcasm. We're going to see a bunch of, you know, like, come on, just get to what's happening here. I want to know what's happening so I can deal with this thing. Look at verse 33. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Okay, there's some sarcasm there. Verse 34. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Verse 35. Jesus answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered to you to me. What have you done?" You get the tone? He's like, "I'm a Roman. I do Roman things. I'm in this position. Just tell me what's going on." Look at verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it were, my kingdom is not of this realm." You know, we've seen this thing with Jesus that a lot of times when he is speaking spiritually, have you heard this before? He's speaking spiritually and they're taking him physically. You know why Judas left? One of the reasons I believe that Judas left? Because a lot of people believe that the disciples were following Jesus because he was going to set up his kingdom on earth. That's what the Messiah does. The Messiah sets up his kingdom. We know from the Bible that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, let's say you get in good with him early. What does that mean? That when he's the king, you're going to be a general. Right? I think Judas finally came to a part where he was like, you know what? Jesus keeps talking about dying. I'm in it for the general thing. I'm in it to win it. I'm in it for the glory. I'm in it to be a right-hand man of the king that will spread across the entire earth. Well, maybe I can get 30 pieces of silver for him. And Jesus says, look, my kingdom isn't of this world. You guys are taking me physically, and I mean spiritually. When Jesus becomes your Lord, you become his kingdom. You become his kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand means that God's kingdom can start right now in your life. Right? Look at verse 37. Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, interesting. Why was Jesus born? Why was Jesus born? Was he born to save sinners? Was he born to offer salvation? Was he born to give us freedom from our addictions? You know, all of those things are true. But Jesus' testimony about himself is, the reason I'm here is to testify to the truth. Do you think truth is important to God? Absolutely. I believe that there's some people that are just plain disobedient. They know the truth and they turn their back on the truth because they don't want to deal with the truth. But I also believe that there's some people that don't know the truth. That there's some people that don't know the truth. And what is the truth? Well, there's a lot of things, but I want to focus on these three things: that you and I are sinners. That we have sinned, and that sin is grievous and offensive to God. That there's a punishment for our sins, and the punishment for our sin is eternal separation from God. And finally, there is a Passover lamb who gave his life so that we could have salvation. That is the beginning of truth. And once we come to that place in our hearts and in our lives, then we can add a bunch more truth. The truth of God's Word. Okay? Now, more irony here. We've already seen irony. Chief priest delivering the sacrificial lamb. They won't go in because they want to eat a meal. Look at the response of Pilate. Let me back up just a little bit. "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" How did he say that? Did he say that as a philosopher? What is truth? Or did he say that with sarcasm in his voice?
What's truth?
Irony, standing in front of him is the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, what is truth? 33 years in the history of mankind, the God-man walked upon the planet. 100% God, 100% man. Pilate is standing in front of him. Sees him as completely innocent. The way, the truth, and the life is right in front of him, and all he cares about is getting to the baths. All he cares about is getting to a meal. Just like the Sadducees and the Pharisees miss Jesus, Pilate misses him too. Oh Lord, open our eyes so that we can see this Jesus. Do you know that the numbers in your Bible are not inspired by God? Chapter and verse are not inspired. A scribe came along later and he put the chapters and verses in. And in a lot of places, those scribes did a pretty good job. In some places, they totally screwed up. Okay, now, do I like the chapters and verses? Absolutely, because we can say chapter this, verse that. And we can all start at the same place and we can all be on the same page. But in chapter 38, there was a major mess up by a scribe. Because what we have in chapter 38, A, Pilate said to him, what is truth? That is the Roman trial, part one. What we have after that, I believe, and I may be wrong about this, I believe that is Roman trial part three. In other words, Jesus has gone to Herod and he's come back. Okay, look at what it says, chapter 18, verse 38, part B. And when he said this, they went out again to the Jews and he said, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Now, if you came to the Easter service, you heard me talk about Barabbas and Jesus. I went into a long thing about Jesus. Let me just summarize for you. Barabbas, it says here that he was a robber. The Greek here, and if we look at the other Gospels, he's a violent robber. So he's going to be accused of terrorism. He robs, but he goes into people's homes. He kicks in their door. He robs them and he kills them on the way out. Pilate is going to give the people a choice. Now, stop for a second. If you're a judge, you don't judge based upon popular opinion. You base upon the law. But Pilate is thinking that he can get Jesus out of this. Okay, so he's going to say, you want Jesus or you want Barabbas? You want Jesus, who I have judged to be guiltless, who is innocent, who has done nothing wrong? Or do you want Barabbas, the lying murderer? I'm going to release one of them into this society. Which do you want? Pilate's probably thinking, no brainer. Who do you want? The innocent guy or the guy who's guilty? The crowd is going to reply, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas deserved death. Jesus took his place. And before we start pointing the finger at Barabbas, we deserve death too, don't we? Sinners deserve death, and yet Jesus took our place. I want to leave you with two things Okay? And both of these from the text. The first one is this. Are there places that you should not go? Maybe there are places that you have been to recently. And those can be physical places, they can be virtual places, they can be mental places. And maybe other believers can go there, but you should not go there. Okay? Number two is this. Do you have a full recognition of who Jesus is? Do you have a full recognition of who Jesus is? The God of the universe stood on trial. He was judged innocent, both before the Jewish Sanhedrin and before the Roman court. And even though he was judged innocent, they rejected him. And they crucified him. Is Jesus just a good man to you? Or is Jesus Lord? Why don't you bow your head and close your eyes? Just want to give you a couple minutes to ponder those two questions. And then we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we have seen today